find it? Mark chapter 6. I stole your chair, Ed. Yeah. All right, I'm borrowing your chair, Ed. So the section today we're going to walk through talks, from what I can read it, you know, about there's going to be highs and lows in ministry. There's going to be things at times when things go really well, and you're going to feel this real outpouring of the Holy Spirit on your life, and people are responding, and things are going really good. And then there's other times that you get this sense that nobody in the whole planet wants to hear about spiritual things or the things of God. And so as we walk our way through today, we're going to see two examples of that. We're going to see the lows that Jesus goes through. You know, not everything that Jesus did was received perfectly, right? I mean, they ended up killing the guy. And then we're going to see the disciples go out and do some really cool things. So let's just read a little bit. We're just going to read the first six verses of Mark chapter 6. And the heart of it is to talk about the, you know, the highs and lows of ministry. Let's read with it. Verse 1, and he went out from there. Okay, Jesus was in Capernaum, Sea of Galilee, north side, right? He had been doing some pretty cool things, had gotten on the boat, went over to the east side, the Gadarenes, healed the demonic guy over there, come back to the Capernaum area, and now he's headed to his hometown, it says there in verse 1. He went out from there and came to his own country, which is Nazareth, and the surrounding region, and disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Verse 4, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that we'd each have real soft and tender and open hearts to what you want to show us. Thank you for the time that we have to just study your word together. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us insight and revelation. And Lord, we pray that we'd walk out of here today more like you. And so we need you to show us your heart in this, God. So be our teacher today. Anoint this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, he'd been in Capernaum, and so now he's headed to Nazareth, still in the northern part of Israel. If you're a student of the Bible, you'll probably remember that Jesus had been in Nazareth before as a high Stratton, and as man, and before as a man, you know, doing ministry. I wanted you to go to Luke chapter 4. I want to show you this story. Remember the last time he was there, that's the story, which is Luke chapter 4, verse 16. If you remember, and we'll read it, but at the end of the time there, they took him up to the highest hill in the city and tried to throw him off of it. And so maybe if you're wondering, you know, well, why would Jesus go back? Well, you know, well, read with me, and we're just going to read through the section. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, Jesus, of course, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, every Jew is familiar with this passage, and the reason was because every one of them knew that it pointed up to the Messiah. It spoke to the Messiah. Keep going, verse 20. Then he closed the book, and he gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, to everybody that he grew up with, to his own family who was there, he's saying, this scripture that we just read is all about me. I'm the one that Isaiah is speaking about. Keep going then in verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And they said to him, Jesus said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven and earth was shut up, 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Except what he's saying is, God did miraculous works outside of Israel. And that's who God was able to reach because of your hard heart, even back then. So what he's saying to these guys as we read through there, he's saying, since you're not going to receive me as the Messiah, then you're not going to receive any of the blessings that the Messiah will bring that the Messiah will be ministering in other regions, and the blessings will be reserved for them because of their faith in me. And then watching how they respond in 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with, mine says, wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Welcome to the ministry, Jesus. This is what ministry is going to be like in your hometown. So now if you go back to Mark, where we are in chapter 6 through the first section, you know, this is, so now he's going back. Now, if that had happened to me in my hometown, I don't know that I'd ever gone back. It's like, you know what, you guys aren't listening to what I have to say. You're not responding to the message and the teaching that I bring. So why even bother? I'm just going to go on. But Jesus goes back, it says there in verse 1. So my question as I was reading through this is, well, why would he do that? And I think some of it is because he loved these people so much. I mean, they were his family. They were his friends. They were people that he was really had a heart for. But notice what he does when he gets there. He gets there in verse 2, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. He just didn't go in and throw up a big tent in the middle of the city and say, I'm back, and here's all these healing services I'm going to do. He just waits until the Sabbath comes, goes back into the synagogue, and he begins to teach. Now, he'd already predicted, as we saw back in Luke, that the people in this region were going to reject him. So, did he set himself up for failure? Why did he do it? And I think this is one of the things I want to help you see this morning, is what happens when we continually butt up against rejection, when we continually have people reject what we have to say, or our family members don't respond to the message that we bring to them. That's what's happening to Jesus here. And so as we walk our way through here, we're going to see, remember that his family and friends thought he was crazy. Remember back in Mark chapter 3, verse 31, they tried to take him away because they thought he was out of his mind. But Jesus still had a heart to minister to them, even though he knew it was going to be hard. And I wonder if that isn't a message for us. That we still have a heart to minister to people that we love, even though we know it's going to be hard. Some of us really don't look forward to Thanksgiving when it comes. Some of us really don't look forward to those kind of days because of what's going to mean when you go back into your family, go back to with the people that know you when you were little and knew you when you were growing up. But see, this is what Jesus is dealing with. And yet he still went back, and he still loved, and he still reached out to them. He still taught them. And another reason why I think Jesus went back was this. I think there were some ministry lessons that the disciples needed to learn. And one of the things that I think they had to learn was that there's going to be times in ministry when they are going to fail. There's going to be times in ministry when things are going to be hard. They needed to learn, the disciples, that not everything they're going to do in ministry is going to be a huge success. Because remember, they've been following Jesus around for over a year now. And just think back in your mind of all the different things that they'd seen Jesus do and all the miraculous things that happened and cool things going on. In some ways, they may be setting themselves up to think, this is the way ministry is. It's always going to be this way. And so I think one other reason why Jesus goes back to Nazareth, even though he knew that the people there were going to reject him, is he needed to expose the disciples that this is what ministry is too. There are times you go back and or go times to talk to people and they're just not open. They're just not responding. And so I think he wants to teach these guys that it's through their failures sometimes that they're prepared for success. And if we went around today and talked about how we grew in the Lord and the ways we grew in the Lord, I don't doubt a lot of us would say the times we grew the most were through the hardest times. When the business was failing, how we grew the most. When things were happening in crises within our family, our faith grew the most. It was through those times. And see, what I think, if we're not careful, we have this idea that if I'm anointed of God and led by God, it's always going to be good. It's always going to be successful. It's always going to be glorious. People are always going to respond. That's not what we read today. Verse 1 to 6. That's not what's happening in Jesus' life. So we have to be careful that we don't have those same expectations to think, if I'm anointed of God, if I'm called of God, if I'm blessed by God, then therefore this is going to be the result every time, and it's going to be glorious, and it's going to be great, and people are just going to respond to everything I have to say. That's not true. And I think, God bless you, I think that's the message for us today. Two things in that. So the disciples needed to learn that not everything they do in ministry is going to be a great success. So with that in mind, Jesus goes into the pulpit here in verse 2, the end of verse 2 and 3. And it says, notice it starts off really good. Let me read verse 2 again. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this? See, they recognize what he has is wisdom given to him by God. What wisdom is this that is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Where did he get this kind of understanding? Where did he get this kind of wisdom? You see, but the problem they're having is what they're seeing and what they're hearing isn't matching the perception that they have of Jesus. He was one of them, a Nazarene. They'd watched him grow up. They knew his family. And they were a nice family, but they were nothing special. And his family didn't have that great of opinion of him either, when you remember that, right? They were worried about this whole Messiah complex that he keeps talking about. Everybody knew that Jesus hadn't gone to rabbinical school. Everybody knew that he hadn't submitted himself to a rabbi and followed him around for a while. Everybody knew those kind of things. They knew that Jesus had no official religious training. So these people, as we get into this section, they're going to struggle a little bit with how could a simple carpenter obtain such great wisdom and perform such mighty works. Who wants to be a part of a religious system led by a carpenter? And that's as we go into this, we're going to see that when you read verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And then it talks about his brothers and sisters. By the way, that's a verse that shows us that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, right? Jesus did have brothers and sisters. Joseph and Mary did have children after Jesus was born. Notice in verse 3 that they say that Jesus was the son of Mary. It doesn't say that he was the son of Joseph. It doesn't say that he was the son of the one who taught him to be a carpenter. No, it says that he was the son of Mary. And so what they're saying is, Jesus, you're illegitimate. We know that you were born out of wedlock. We know that Joseph really wasn't your dad. Mary had relations with someone in the town, and we know that you're not legitimate. So how spiritual can an illegitimate son be? And I think that's why it says at the end of that little verse 3, so they were offended at him. It's like, who do you think you are anyway? Now, when we read about the brothers, more correctly, we ought to call them half-brothers, because they're children of Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. Just a little thing about them. James, it says there, he was not a believer. None of them were believers when Jesus was alive, at least according to Scripture. James wasn't until after Jesus' death and resurrection. And ultimately, though, became the leader in the church of Jerusalem. and the writer of the book of James. Judas there was also a leader in the early church, and he was the human author of the book of Jude. And we see there, too, that he did have at least four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. We don't know if they had more than that or not. But he did have that. So then when we get to verse 4, Jesus says to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Jesus is saying to these people, you think you know me, but you really don't. You think you know about me and my mom, but you really don't know that either. And what he's saying, and I, you know, the verbiage is a little funky sometimes in these verses. What he's saying there is the only place that a prophet is without honor is among his own family. Among his own family, among his own friends. The only place that a prophet is without honor is at home. And I think this idiom is true, and you know it to be true too, when you're around your family and your friends. I think they can look about you and say, who are you to tell me about Jesus? I went to high school with you. I partied with you. I know the things that you were about back then. And now you're going to talk to me like that? You got no voice in my life because of that. And you know what? We've recognized that some of that is true. That it is, people do know who we used to be. And for that reason, some of those people will not receive from us. I think we just have to come to grips with that. That doesn't mean we shouldn't continue to pray for them and continue to love them and every opportunity we have to speak to them. But we got to understand that for some people, that's going to be a huge stumbling block for them. And I think for us, rather than get aggravated there and frustrated there and all those other emotions that come, I think what we need to do is step back and say, you know what, I understand that to be true. But I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to pray that when God sends someone to them, and he will, that they'll respond to that person. Okay, it's not going to be me. But I know that God loves them, and I know that God's going to send someone to them, and so I'm going to really get on my knees, and I'm going to pray that when God sends, and we know that he will, when God sends someone to them, that they'll hear, and they'll respond. See, I'm the other way. I just say, well, you know, oh well, and I move on. And so what I'd like for you to think when you read verse 4 is, it ought to bless our hearts to read that, because I know you have a burden for your loved ones. I know you have a burden for your family. But he may not use you to minister to them. Okay? Now the question might be, as we get to the section about the brothers and sisters and all that, is why didn't they believe in him when Jesus was alive on this earth and he was doing his ministry? Why did they follow after him only after he died and rose again? You ever wonder that? I'm going to suppose some things, okay? Maybe it's because he grew up with them. And as they were fighting and picking at each other, as siblings tend to do, and as they were getting in trouble from mom and dad, Jesus always made his bed. Jesus always put away his clothes. Jesus even flossed, you know? And so it's like if you're a brother and sister, you're thinking, holy cow. Well, you know, and every time you get into these little cat fights around the house, and we all have them, you know, our kids do, or we did when we were kids. It was like, Jesus didn't enter into that. It's like, man. So it could have been some sort of sibling rivalry, even a jealousy that they had growing up, that as Jesus steps out into ministry, they're still holding on to this. Yeah, he's the perfect child, holy cow, you know. It was only after he died and rose again that they came to faith. So I don't know if that's true or not, but I think about that sometimes, because I grew up with four brothers and sisters, and I knew what it was like to be in that kind of environment. But at some point, though, they became followers of his. Now keep going with me in verse 5. And here's the key to this section, okay, in my mind. It says in verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's a pretty good thing. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So because of their unbelief, he could do no mighty works. Now, you know, because we know the heart of Jesus, that he wanted to do mighty works, that it was the desire of his heart. But their unbelief held Jesus back. Now, let's be clear, okay? It's not that Jesus couldn't do mighty works because of their unbelief. We see many examples in the Gospels where Jesus does amazing and miraculous things in the midst of unbelief. Just a couple chapters ago, we saw in chapter 4, where we saw Jesus calm the waves in the sea, right? Well, the disciples didn't have faith for that. They were scared to death as all this was happening. And yet, in the midst of their unbelief, Jesus does one of his greatest miracles. Omnipotence is omnipotence, and it's not bound by anything that we do or say. So it's not that Jesus couldn't do mighty things, it's that Jesus would not do mighty things, and here's why. Because he understood that it was useless in moving them toward faith. See, Jesus didn't do miracles for miracles' sake. He did miracles to move them toward deeper faith. And if you study your Bible, you'll see that Jesus never did miracles to increase people's faith. Think about that for a second. Jesus never did miracles to increase people's faith. Because you think about it. Here's a great opportunity for you, Jesus, to increase the faith of people who don't believe. There's no faith there. Do a miracle to bring faith. But he didn't do that. Jesus only did miracles to validate his message. And when his message was rejected, there was no need for miracles. And the people of Nazareth had rejected Jesus' message. So it says there in verse 5, no mighty deeds were done among them. How sad that is. So here's the heart of Jesus. It's always to use the supernatural to grow people in their faith. It's still the way today. God does the supernatural to grow us in our faith. Now, as we read verse 6, we see Jesus marvel. He marveled two times as we study our scriptures. One was the Roman centurion who came to Jesus, and when he did, he urged Jesus to say the word, right? That my son, I think it was, might be healed. And when Jesus heard those things, he marveled because he hadn't seen faith like that anywhere in Israel. And the second place he marveled was right there in verse 6. When he marvels at the unbelief of the people in Nazareth. We never read where Jesus marveled at art or architecture or the wonders of creation even. We don't read that. You never see that Jesus marveled at the human ingenuity or invention. Or we never see him marveling at the piety of the Jewish people or the military dominance of Rome. But Jesus did marvel at faith. When it was present in an unexpected place, and where it was absent, and when it was absent when it should have been. And so that's where we see Jesus marveling. So this isn't the best day of ministry for Jesus, I don't think. So how did he handle it? And I think this is one of the lessons we can learn from this. How did Jesus handle when things weren't going so well for him that day? Because I think we can learn that. Notice, he doesn't get down in the dumps. But instead, he continues to move on into what God had called him to do. And we see that in verse 6. So he marvels because of their unbelief. But then he went back to his room and just watched Oprah for a couple hours because he felt really bad about how things were going. No, notice what it says in the middle of 6. Then he went about the villages in a circuit doing what? Doing what God had called him to do. He didn't let those people rejecting him keep him from stepping into what God had called him to do. And yet that happens to us sometimes. God had called Jesus to teach my word, tell people I love them. You keep doing that. And so Jesus kept doing that, regardless of the response of the people. So Jesus didn't let what he couldn't do keep him from doing what he could do. So if Nazareth didn't want to receive his message, he moved on. And that's how Jesus handled failure. And I think that's how we should handle failure or rejection. He kept doing the ministry that God had called him to do. And sometimes when we come across rejection or failure or disappointment, it can paralyze us and put us in a place where we think, you know what, maybe I'm not this, and maybe I'm not called to that, and maybe I'm, and we begin to question all those things. But we got to go back and, okay, I know God called me to be his witness in this world, and maybe not everybody's going to respond, but that's not going to keep me from reaching out to the next person. Okay, the neighbor on this side said no thanks. What about the neighbor on this side? And just keep pressing in. Okay. Now the next section, here let's just read it together, starting in verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So Jesus had, or the disciples had walked with Jesus. They had seen him minister. They had watched him the whole time, and now it's their turn to go out and do ministry on their own. So they had spent time watching Jesus and learning from Jesus, and now it's their turn to step out. And now notice they went two by two when we see back in verse 7. I think a couple of reasons why he probably sent them out in pairs. One was for encouragement and support. In ministry, it's so easy to become weary and lonely. It's always good to have someone next to you, encouraging you to keep going. Another reason I think they probably sent them out in pairs was for accountability. It's a very important thing in ministry, accountability. Going alone can be very dangerous. You never know when an accusation can come. And if you have somebody there standing with you, it serves to protect you. So I think that those are two reasons why. There may be more why Jesus sent them out. Notice, don't you love how Jesus sent them out in verse 8, 9, and 10? It's like he strips the disciples down so they're totally dependent upon God. They're not to carry money, food, no extra clothes, and they stay at the first house that invited them in. No upgrades by looking for the place with the hot tub, and after you got there a little bit, it's like, oh, this place is better. I think I'm just going to go over here for a while. He said, no, no. First place you go, you stay the whole time you're there. It was pure dependence upon God. But do you see what Jesus gave them? When you read through there, do you see what Jesus gave them? He said, okay, don't have this, and don't have this, and don't have that. Do you notice in verse 7 what Jesus gave them? You see it? And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power. That's what he gave them. The Greek word, let's see if I can say it right, exousia, it means the right or the privilege to exercise jurisdiction or authority. Sometimes when we see the word power, we think of dunamis power. You remember that dynamite kind of power that we see in the early Acts? That isn't the same word. It's not this word, dunamis. It's the word it means the right or the privilege to exercise jurisdiction or authority. So Jesus had given these guys the right or the privilege to exercise a jurisdiction or an authority over two things. You see him? One is in the spiritual realm, the end of verse 7, and then the other is in the physical realm. So he didn't leave them without. He just said, you don't have all these other things, but you have my power. And you have the right and the authority to go walk in this. And they did. If you jump all the way out to verse 13, you see that they did it. So they had the authority to preach the message of repentance. He gave them authority over unclean spirits, and he gave them power to heal the sick. And we read in verse 13 that that's what happened. They cast out many demons. Well, in 12, they preached. In 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. But go back with me a little bit when we get to verse 11. See, Jesus understood that there's going to be failures at times. He knew there would be some villages who rejected their message. So Jesus says, that's fine. Just shake off the dust off your feet as a testimony against them and just move on to the next village. See, their job as preachers wasn't to change people's minds. They were to persuasively present the message. But if the audience didn't receive them, then they could leave. Yesterday morning, two Jehovah Witnesses came to my door. And as they came, I tend to always walk out, and I don't invite them into the house, but we stood in the driveway for a while and talked. And it was interesting because I had just been reading over this. In fact, I'd just been thinking about that, where it says, my job isn't to change people's minds. And we had a nice discussion. I don't know that they'll be back anytime soon, so maybe I thought it was nice. It was really nice up to the point that they wanted to give me the material, and I said, I probably should have taken it, just thrown it away, but I didn't want it in my garbage can. And then I said, you know, I'm not interested in your material. And I told him all along, we completely disagree. And the guy said something that I never heard a Jehovah Witness guy say. Never. Now, I'm not saying other people don't say it, but I've thought about it since. He said, right away, I said, you know, we disagree. And he said, over what? And I said, Jesus is God. And you don't believe Jesus is God? And he says, yeah, we agree. I agree that we disagree. So we talked about that a little bit. And he said, hey, go back with me to the day of Pentecost. He said, at the day of Pentecost, when that was the birth of the church, right? And it was. That was the birth of the church. He said, at that time, all people believed. Well, that wasn't true. But here's what I think he was saying. And afterward, I had to think about it. Here's what I think he was saying. Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to be more like the Mormon church, who's becoming so close to Christianity that we're hired to have a hard time differentiating between the two. Mormonism's done a really good job of making people think that they're Christian. In fact, we know some people who are Mormons. They think they're Christian. They have doves on their car. They have all this stuff. And they really think they're Christian. And the Mormon church, if you watch the ads and all that kind of stuff, they are calling themselves Christian. They're not, because they don't believe Jesus is God. And I think the Jehovah's Witnesses are watching the Mormons being accepted by society, and they're saying, you know what, maybe we need to do that too. We're all one church. We're all the church. Come on. All of us are the church. Come on. It's this ecumenicalism in its finest. Come on. We're all in this together. Come on, brother. We need to recognize that people who hold another view of who Jesus is, it's not Christian. They're going to hell when they die. I'm sorry, but they are. That's what God says. And so we got to be careful when people come and preach another kind of gospel. They say, well, you know, in the name of love, okay. No, no, no. So we preach the message like the disciples did here. We preach the truth. Jesus is God in the flesh, the God in the flesh. And anybody who stands against that, unfortunately, is not Christian and will not have their sins forgiven because they're not believing in Jesus. That's why I encourage you to come to the John class on Tuesday. We're going to talk about Jesus saying, I'm God. And if you ever wrestle with, is how do I defend myself as God being, Jesus being God, one of the things we're going to talk about as we walk our way through John is the I am statements. Jesus clearly saying, I am God. When I was in college, I had been saved just a little bit of time. And there's this guy who came to my door, and probably because I let him in. He came to my door every week. He was a Jehovah's Witness. He didn't make anything bones about it. And he came in. I invited him in. Every week, we'd sit down for at least an hour and talk. And I was wrestling through, what do I believe? What don't I believe? But I knew he was wrong. I didn't know why. I just knew he was wrong. Praise the Lord for that. You know, you ever wonder about sometimes how you could have been swayed? This guy was very persuasive. I just knew. And so it caused me to study. It caused me to try to Lord, why do I believe this? Why? What is it? Because I didn't know. Come to John on Tuesday nights for the next couple weeks. Come when you can come. Maybe you can't come all 8 weeks. 8 weeks. Maybe you can't come all 8 weeks. Come when you can. And we'll talk about this kind of thing. Why is that? So you can stand for your faith when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door or somebody at your lunch table says, I don't believe Jesus is God. How can that be? And he just has no faith at all. He's not a this or a that. He's just complete a pagan. But you can say, you know what? Let me show you where Jesus says it. Let me give you some better understanding of it. I'm not at your workplace to speak to them. You are. God's called you there. I'm not in your neighborhood. I'm not coaching that ball team. You are. It's your place and your privilege, your responsibility to talk to those people about the truth of who Jesus is. And that's what these guys are doing here. Jesus knew he was leaving soon. And he's going to leave these guys to represent him in this world. And guess what? We're it. We're God's ambassadors in this world. You're the one that works in Steak and Shake. You're the one that works at Mike's Car Wash. And it's not just about the paycheck. It's about an opportunity to do what these guys are doing here. Okay? So I just wanted to plug a little bit of the John class. I'm nothing. All, you know, the class is going to be let's talk, okay? It's not going to be me lecture for an hour and a half. It's going to be let's talk. Let's talk this out. Let's just ask the kind of questions that you might have about, well, what about this? Andy's the best question asker you'll ever ask have in your life. You want to be, around a guy who can ask some really good questions and make you scratch your head and think, woolly moly. But man, it gets you to dig in and find out. So hang around Andy. He's good for us. Don't come to Tuesday night. No. You come. I want you there. If you can come, that'd be great, Andy. Okay, last little bit then. Verse 12, so they went out and they preached. Now, what's it mean to preach? It simply means to proclaim, right? To tell others in the sense of announcing news to them. And that's what we have the privilege of doing, just like these guys. So the disciples went out and did just what Jesus had called them to do. And that's what God's called us to do too, right? We're to keep loving. We're to keep ministering to people. We're to keep preaching the gospel to those who are in desperate need of salvation. We're to keep praying for people who are sick and tormented. Now, some will reject that which what we offer them. Okay. And they'll reject it, some, because they struggle with how can a mechanic, or how can a plumber, or how can a waitress, how can a person speak like that? And some will reject it because they know your past. They know your background. Some will reject it for that reason. And we just have to come to grips with the fact that not everybody's going to receive from us the message that we bring. So I want to leave us with this. It's okay to fail in ministry. It's okay to go out and share your faith with somebody and not have them accept. You're not a failure because that's the case. And way too often we have this sense of anointing means success. Well, go talk to Jeremiah. Go talk to some of the saints of old. Go talk to Paul, you know, who most of us understand Paul a little better than we would Jeremiah. Jeremiah, not one person listened to Jeremiah his whole life. Not one. Go back in the prophets. Now, were they of God? Well, who's the better example than Jesus? How many people rejected him? Many. To the point that they killed the guy, right? And so we got to get our brains back from this sense of blessing from God means success the way the world defines success. That's not true. God wants us to look like him and to act like him and to love like him. And so there are times we're going to have failure in ministry. There's times things aren't going to go so well. It's so that we'll grow. It's so that we'll be more representative of him as we go through our life. So, yeah, we're going to fail. It's important that we learn from them, and maybe we have to step back and say, I need better training. I need more equipping. I need to walk alongside somebody. I need to serve in my church for a while. I need to go upstairs and serve in the children's ministry. I need to be involved in other areas, and that'll help me grow in my faith. I need to come to class on Tuesday nights. I need to do these kind of things. Yes, 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 every one of those. But it doesn't mean that I should stop stepping out by faith and saying, I'm going to love people. I'm going to minister to people. I'm going to share with them every opportunity I get about how much God loves them. It doesn't mean I'm going to stop doing that. Because Jesus didn't do that, right? He just said, okay, fine, you're not going to receive, but I know I'm called to be an ambassador of God's in this world, and I'm going to move on and do it. And see, when we have that kind of attitude, we keep encouraging others to have that kind of attitude. So we're discipling other people into the ministry. And that's a goal that we would have as a church. To have a whole church full of people who aren't afraid to try. Who aren't afraid to fail. Dennis Gavin goes out to prison every Tuesday. And I bet you, because I know, he doesn't feel equipped to do that at all. And yet those men want somebody to come out there and love them. When I first started, knew that God was asking me to be involved in this church and all that kind of stuff, I met with a buddy of mine from Southern California that I know, and we had talked for a while. He says, you know what, Toby? People don't really know care what your background is going to be. They're going to want two things. They're going to be pointed to Jesus, and they want to know that they're loved. That was really, really good for me. Because I was wrestling through a lot of things at the time. You know, what's the name of the church and what all these things? And we're not of this kind of church and we're not of that kind of church. And he says, you know what? People who come don't care about that kind of stuff. People want to know that they're loved. And people want to know who Jesus is. And that's you in this world.
So let's not be afraid to fail. Let's not be afraid to try. And again, maybe there's more equipping and more training and more learning that come along in that. But it's a wonderful thing to step out into what God has called us to do. Amen? So as we take communion this morning, let's just recommit ourselves to walking in what the Lord has for us. Hey, let's use this time to seek the face of God and say, Lord, am I really about the things that you've asked me to be about? And I know some of you are facing major challenges in your life with the people that are around you, your boss or your neighbors or even your family members. And you're finding the ministry is really hard. Yeah. And the people that are around you, though, that you so desperately want them to know Jesus, they can be the hardest of all. Maybe you've tried and failed. And you've kind of just thrown in the towel and saying, I guess that's just not for me. Now let me tell you, it is for you. It is, because every one of us as Christian people are called to be representatives of God in this world. So let's remember the example of Jesus today. Keep doing that what God has called you to do. It's His work, right? It's His work. He just wants to use you to accomplish it. And so that's so freeing to realize, you know what, Lord? I'm standing in my driveway talking to two Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not my responsibility to save them. That's your job, God. My responsibility is to tell them the truth. What do I know is true? That God, Jesus is God. And here's how I know that. That's my responsibility. And when those guys got in the car, I didn't feel any sense of, oh, I need to go hold onto their leg and say, please, please, oh, please. No, the guy knew really quickly, 30 minutes in, that I wasn't going to respond to his message, and I was trying to turn him to what I knew to be true. And he said, I think it's time to go. And I said, well, God bless you. And I was okay with it. Why? Because it's God that has to work in his heart to bring himself to salvation. Amen? So let's just simply be about the things of God and then rest in the fact that it's the work of God that has to bring it. Why? You can't take credit for it then. If that guy had got on his knees and accepted Christ in my driveway, there's nothing that I could have been able to say, well, after all, I am so anointed. I mean, I used three-syllable words twice. I mean, that's got to be it. And I quoted the Greek once. And somehow I'm walking around having this sense of, man of God. No. That's silly to think. You know, I mean, you know it, right? And then God says, no, I'm going to show off. I'm going to show off. I'm going to be the one that receives the glory for this. And he wants to use us in spite of us. So let's just commit ourselves. Let's get back in the game. If we've been sitting on the sideline, let's get in the game. And during the communion time, let's, Lord, show me if there's anything in me that's hindering me from stepping out into what you've called me to do. Lord, show me what that is so I can confess it. Show me what it is so I can repent of it. Show me those things, God. And my prayer is that we would have such soft hearts, such tender hearts to God, that we would say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've let other things get in the way of what I know you've called me to do and be. And Lord, I want to recommit myself this morning to that. And I want to start right here. But Lord, I know tomorrow morning that alarm's going off, and I'm going to go back into a workplace with a bunch of people who don't know you. Lord, I don't want to be. I don't want to be anything but all you want me to be there. I don't want to be frustrated and disappointed. I want to be your light in that place, God. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word. Thank you for giving us a copy of your word in English. We can study. And thank you for the example of Jesus and the disciples. Lord, we thank you that you understood what rejection was like. Because we do too. And yet it didn't deter you. And I pray, Lord, that would be our heart this morning. That we would be undeterred from that which you've called us to do and be. And in fact, we'd walk into that with confidence. Irrespective of how people respond, we would step out into loving people, blessing people, serving people, sharing truth with people, standing for truth with people, even though it's hard, even though not all are going to jump up and down and say, oh, I'm so glad you told me that. I'm thankful that we are called by you to so many things. We're called your kids, God. Lord, as we approach the communion table this morning, I pray that we would just simply humbly and with reverence approach you now. Hey God, we're so thankful for all you've done for us. For that cross that Jesus, you willingly went to take my sin and our sin so that we can walk in newness of life today. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Lord, I pray we never take that for granted and become just so casual about that sacrifice that you made for us. And in fact, that would be what motivates us toward loving others and serving others, as we know that what you've saved us from. We're motivated by love. Loving you and loving people. So Lord, we ask you now to just simply search our hearts. I pray each one of us would just have a real tender heart right now. Just invite you, Lord, to show us, is there anything that I've allowed in my life that's not of you? Is there anything that's wicked in me, Lord? Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness, God. And what I think that some of us probably have been on the sidelines because we've been rejected. Maybe not in spiritual things, but just our dad rejected us or our husband rejected us. And it's caused us to just pull back and be like a turtle who pulls into his shell and just seems safe there, God. Lord, I pray that you'd show us if any of us have pulled in to the degree that it's a self-protective thing. And that we just simply this morning say, Lord, I'm sorry for that. Please forgive me for letting how others, how they've treated me to affect how I live now. Each one of us would know that we're loved by you deeply, accepted by you because of the cross, because of that we believe in Jesus. That's what matters. And because of that, Lord, we can bounce around. Okay, some of us have had to go through divorce, and some of us had to go through really hard things. Lord, we have a story to tell about love from God and hope in God and a future with God. I pray that we'd shout that message every day, every opportunity. But I thought this week a lot about those disciples. And was there fear in their hearts as they went? Was there trepidation? Was there anxiety? Was there? But they knew they had power from you. been hard for them. But they knew they had power from you. And Lord, we're thankful this morning for the power that you give to us. Fill us with that power, Lord. We worship you this morning. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, we just again take a moment to reflect on that cross. A wonderful cross. A place of death became a place of life. We bless you, God. Okay, Eddie. We're going to pass the elements now. Go ahead, guys.
My clarity, bread.
pray for a little bit.